Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. If you would, please turn to Psalm 77. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 488, Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footsteps were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Throughout the history of the church, the Psalms have been central to the piety of Christians. For 2,000 years, Christians have found in the Psalms liturgy for worship, prayers for every season, and models of personal devotion. And in them, we find everything from the heights of overflowing joy and happiness to the doldrums of grief and pain, from resounding recitations of God's glory and goodness to questioning why God allows evil to continue. The Psalms do not hold back. They're raw. They present the full range of human experience. And in the midst of angst and joy, praise and anguish, the Psalms uphold that no matter what, God is our God, and we are his people. And so we can come to him no matter what state we find ourselves in. This psalm before us here this evening is a stark reminder of that reality. Psalm 77 presents the realities of overwhelming anguish and depression. Sadness that can drive us to our knees and drive us to question the very goodness of God. But it also presents to us a God who remains faithful to his promise, even when his footsteps are unseen. The psalm, it won't give us a formula for overcoming depression. It's not going to give us 10 steps to defeat sadness. But it will give us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. And so this evening, we will explore this psalm by experiencing Asaph's progression through grief with him. We'll see first the psalmist's overwhelming grief, second, the psalmist's trust in God's faithfulness, and third, the psalmist's recollection of God's deliverance. The psalmist's overwhelming grief, the psalmist's trust in God's faithfulness, and finally, the psalmist's recollection of God's deliverance. So let's begin first with the psalmist's overwhelming grief. Verse 1 reads, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Now, we aren't certain exactly what the source of Asaph's grief is in this psalm, but we can have a pretty good idea. Book 3 of the Psalms is full of lament. And in particular, the Psalms written by Asaph seem to be lamenting the state of Israel after being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. We can try and put ourselves in the shoes of Asaph and the other Israelites and try and feel the grief that they are experiencing in this moment. See, roughly 1,000 years before this psalm was written, God made a promise to Abraham that he would give to Abraham and his descendants a people, a land, and blessing. And that promise has resounded through Israel's history. It's been the cornerstone of what makes the Jewish identity. But now, taken into captivity, it seems like God has forgotten his people. It seems like God has turned his back on that very promise that he made to the forefathers. It seems like now God has replaced his goodness and care for his people with disgust and anger. They who were to live in the promised land have now been taken into exile. They who were to be blessed are now oppressed. And yet, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this tragedy, we still see confidence in the words of Asaph. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Asaph has confidence that even amidst his grief, even amidst what appears to be God turning his back on his people, God will hear his prayers. And even as this psalm will progress into seemingly greater and greater distance from God, that confidence will remain behind all of Asaph's pleas. The psalmist goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, in the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. We see here that Asaph is running to the Lord, not running from the Lord. Even in the midst of his grief, his sadness and despair, he is not sulking in his depression and turning away from his God, but rather he is turning to his God and turning to him in prayer. But what does he experience even as he goes to God? Well, as we continue, it says, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Meditating on God, coming to God in prayer, does not seem to be restoring to Asaph his joy. Even as he prays to God, as he entreats his favor, he's overcome by grief day after day. And we might think sometimes that if we pray to God, if we meditate on his word, if we hear good preaching, come to him in prayer, then surely he will give us renewed joy. Surely the sadness that we are experiencing in life will fade away. But what we see here in these opening verses is that that's not always the reality in the believer's life. That there will be times when we will go through great, great pain, pray to God day after day, and yet still feel the sting of pain the next day. And this might be a reality that you are well acquainted with. Maybe you've gone through a time of grief over losing someone that you love. Or maybe it's over struggling to make ends meet. Or maybe it's from seeing a son or a daughter walk away from the Lord. Or because of going through a serious health crisis or health issue like many in our congregation are. And maybe day after day you've sought the Lord, you've prayed, you've sung praises, you've faithfully attended church, and yet the trial remains. And the sting of sadness doesn't seem to fade away. Friends, we see here in Psalm 77 that your experience is one that the writers of Scripture are well acquainted with. Your experience is not an outlier in the believer's life. Rather, it's one that Scripture acknowledges and isn't afraid to put on the pages of God's Word. You have Asaph as a fellow person grieving in the midst of pain. And so in verses 4 and 6, Asaph goes on to say, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago." We see here that Asaph is picturing himself having sleepless night after sleepless night, reaching the point where his grief has gotten so great that he said everything that there is to say. He's brought before the Lord all of his pain, and he can't even speak in the midst of his sadness and depression. He says here in verse 6, "Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." That term, song in the night, is often used in Scripture to speak of a song that God would give to his people to give them comfort and peace in the midst of their struggles and trials. And so what is Asaph's song? Well, verses 7 through 9 tell us that. He says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in his anger, shut up his compassion?" You see, Asaph is thinking back upon better times, the days when God delivered his people, the days when God brought his people into the promised land, when he gave them peace on all sides from their enemies, when he established the throne of David and blessed them. And now all of that seems to be turned around. It seems as if God has spurned his people forever, that his steadfast love has ceased, that his promises are at an end. For Asaph, he doesn't have the knowledge that we have that all of these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. See, for him, these are real and raw questions. He doesn't know how God is working out this story. He doesn't know how the exile of God's people possibly fits into his promises. And we see stories of anguish and pain like this throughout the pages of the Bible. We could think of Job in his sorrow, losing his children, his wealth, his health, and not knowing why. We could think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who wept over similar circumstances, the captivity of Israel. But I think the starkest picture of grief in the Bible is the one of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, he went to pray. And we read in Luke 22, verses 41 through 43, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." See, friends, we can't even begin to imagine the depths of grief that our Savior felt in the garden that day. See, he was to experience a bloody, gruesome physical death. And even more than that, he was to endure the very wrath of God, the very wrath of his own Father, in the place of his people. Christ experienced the absolute depths of human sorrow and experience. And if you ever wonder if you can go to God in your grief, look to Christ. Look to him who prayed earnestly in the garden to his father, knowing what had to be done, and went to his father in the midst of his sorrow and suffering. Asaph's prayers here, the prayers of all the saints in the scriptures who are going through suffering, the prayers of our Savior show us that God can handle your prayers. You don't need a tidy, neat prayer. You don't need to put on a face. You don't need to come to God with false joy or false happiness. You can come to him when you yourself are struggling with wondering whether God has forgotten to be gracious, whether his promises are at an end for all time. You can come to him in the depths of your misery and pain, in the depths of depression. You can cry aloud to God. He will hear you. The psalm doesn't end here in utter despair and seeming hopelessness. Rather, the psalmist transitions from a posture of doubt to one of trust. In verses 1 through 9, we saw the psalmist's overwhelming despair. Now let's look at the psalmist's trust in God's faithfulness. In verse 10, this is a transition point, as the ESV translates it, from doubt to trust. It reads, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Here, the psalmist is making a commitment to turn in his grief to remember the God that he has confidence in. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Notice the progression in these verses. He says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds." What we see here is a progression in Asaph of moving towards confidence in his God. That despite what his situation might seem to say about his God, he knows what is true about him. And he will remember how God has been faithful time and time again in the history of Israel. And what do these works tell the psalmist? Well, in verses 13 through 14, we read, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." When Asaph goes to turn to remember the God whom he worships, all he can see is the holiness, the power, the might of his God. Unlike all of the gods of the other peoples, all the gods of the nations, our God is not immoral, impotent. He is holy, completely set apart. He is powerful, working great wonders, making his might known among the peoples. This is the confidence that Asaph can find. A confidence in a God who has proven himself time and time again. Throughout church history, there are stories like this of men and women who, in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their sorrow, have turned to remember God's goodness, to remember how God has worked faithfully time and time again throughout all of redemptive history. One such example is Martin Luther, the man who started the Reformation. In 1527, the plague was sweeping across Wittenberg, where Martin Luther lived. And he was counseled to leave and to escape for his own health, but he chose not to. Instead, he chose to stay in Wittenberg and to minister to the sick and to the dying. And in the past, Luther had struggled often with depression and with sadness. But it seems like at this moment, with death and despair all around him, Martin Luther went through a particularly deep time of sorrow. In a letter that he wrote to his friend Melanchthon, he wrote, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation, and blasphemy against God. Luther reached the absolute depths of despair, so much so that he even doubted his God. How did he approach his depression? How did he seek to overcome his grief? Well, he didn't try to psychoanalyze the root cause of his depression. He didn't try and come up with a step-by-step plan to work through his sadness. Rather, he turned to Scripture. He turned to meditate upon the Word of God. He turned to prayer, to pray to his God whom he had confidence in. He turned especially to Psalm 46, to meditate upon that psalm. And there he found comfort in the midst of trial. Such comfort that he penned one of the most recognizable and beloved hymns of the entire Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. He says in that great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. This was Luther's confidence, that even amidst the floods of this life, amidst all the death and despair that he saw around him, God remained a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And that is the confidence that Asaph has in his God, a God whose way is holy, who works wonders among the people, who remains faithful even when it seems like his promises are dim. Brothers and sisters, this is your God. The same God who will not withdraw his promise of grace, his promise to help you in time of need. This is the same God who offers rest in his Son. In the midst of your doubts, when you're going through the deepest trouble and turmoil of life, remember the mighty deeds of your God. So we've seen here the psalmist's overwhelming grief, and we've seen his turn to trust in God's faithfulness. Now let's see his recollection of God's deliverance. If you remember with verses 11 through 12, we see that we have a God who works in history. See, the psalmist here turns to remember the deeds of the Lord, to remember his wonders of old. And what we see there is that we have a God who works in time and space. The Word of God is not just a book full of theological musings or just mere law for us to obey. Rather, it shows us a God who works in history, in time and in space. And so what does the psalmist turn to remind him of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness? He turns to the Exodus, that greatest act in the history of Israel of God's deliverance. Verses 15 through 20 read, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footsteps were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." See, Asaph's confidence, it's not just a mere abstract belief in God's holiness. It's rooted in the realities of Israel's history. It's rooted in what God has proven time and time again. And in particular, here in this psalm, it's rooted in the Exodus. You see, in verse 15, we see that Asaph affirms God himself was the one who redeemed his people. God himself, by his own arm, redeemed the people of Israel. This is the paradigm for understanding God as deliverer, savior, and redeemer for the people of Israel. When they want to think of God as savior, they turn to the Exodus to see a God who himself delivered them. And the act in particular in the Exodus that displayed God's power and might, his absolute power over all evil, over all chaos, destruction, it was seen in the crossing of the Red Sea. In verses 16 through 18, we see a depiction of God helping his people in the midst of the Exodus when they come to the Red Sea. We see God coming in absolute might and power for his people. We see the deep trembling, the skies giving forth thunder, God's arrows flashing on every side. We see God's lightning, thunder, or lighting up the world, the earth trembling and shaking. And we see here that when God's people reached the Red Sea, when they were threatened to be destroyed by the Egyptians, and that sea stood in the way of their salvation, God acted for his people. When the waters saw God, they were afraid. When the waters saw God, they reeled from him, and they could do nothing but obey him and part. You see, in Jewish tradition, the sea is often a depiction of chaos, of tribulation, of evil. And so what we see at the Red Sea crossing is this great force of evil and destruction is standing in the way of the people's salvation. It threatens to fence them in, to allow the Egyptians to slaughter them. And when that happens, God acts for his people. In verse 19, we read, God's way was through the sea. His path was through the great waters, yet his footprints were unseen. When they came to the Red Sea crossing, God showed himself the Lord over all forces of evil. He destroyed all that stood in the way of his people. His path was through the sea, dominating and domineering over it. He destroyed the Egyptians to protect them and to keep that promise of Abraham alive in his people. And though they could not see God physically leading them, those footsteps were unseen, yet it was by his own power that he led them. And we read in verse 20 that God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In contrast to the tribulation, in contrast to the chaos of the scene around them, God is depicted as a shepherd leading his people peacefully on dry land, as a flock is led through a pasture to safety on the other side, to salvation. For us in the new covenant, the Exodus is a great depiction of God's glory. But it is not the ultimate depiction of God's deliverance and salvation. For the Exodus is merely a type and a shadow of the far greater Exodus, the one that our Savior Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. The New Testament resounds with echoes of Exodus. Passage after passage portrays Christ as the new and better Israel, who did everything that Israel could not do. Christ suffered in the wilderness for 40 days, facing temptation after temptation that mirrored those Israel faced, yet without sin the whole time. He perfectly trusted his Father. And Christ was put under the law of Moses, but unlike Israel, he obeyed his Father at every turn. And then when we read in Luke 10, 30 through 31, there at the Transfiguration, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word there for departure is the Greek word exodus, exodus. And so we could read this passage as saying, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What we see here is that Christ is speaking to Moses, the very one who in verse 20 is said to have led the people. They were led by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Christ is speaking to that leader of the first Exodus, but he is speaking of the far greater Exodus, of the far greater deliverance that was about to happen. For friends, Jesus, whose sweat was like great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, also endured the greatest suffering imaginable on the cross. He is the one who on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced suffering and anguish, pain unimaginable on our behalf. And by his wounds, we are healed. By his exodus, he has freed us from the bondage of sin and death, from the power of the evil one. He endured in our place everything that we deserved. And he leads us now, not into a physical land with temporal blessing, like in the first Exodus. Rather, he leads us into the better heavenly land, to the eternal rest spoken of in Hebrews 4, to the city of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city spoken of in Hebrews 11. For Christ is better than Moses. If ever you doubt the faithfulness of God, if ever you, like Asaph, are crying out day and night, wondering whether God has forsaken you, whether God has forgotten to be gracious, look to the cross. Look to your Savior. Look to the one who endured suffering and anguish beyond what you can imagine. To the one who was crucified on your behalf and endured the wrath of God on your behalf. To the one who died and to the one who rose up in power. To the one who freed you from all the powers of darkness, from all sin, from all death. To the one who ascended on high and is seated in his throne. Look to Christ, the one who has freed us and leads us through this sojourn in this life, through this wilderness wandering, to finally one day rest with him in heaven, to rest with him in peace forevermore, where the tribulations and trials of this life will all be gone, and we will enjoy peace with him forever. So remember the great works of God. In your suffering, in your depression, in your tribulation, cry out to God. Cry out to him, and he will hear you. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who is holy. You are faithful to your promises. God, there are times when we struggle to trust you amidst our trials, where the grief is so strong that we can barely speak. God, give us strength to trust in you. Turn our hearts to remember the cross and see there our Savior nailed in our place. And teach us to trust in him as he leads us to our final rest in heaven. Amen.